As I said last week, I will be sort of continuing a bit of a line of thought from last Sunday morning. I was very unapologetic last Sunday, leading up to the Easter weekend. I view the main service on Easter as an opportunity to speak to our community, to speak to our guests. And I want to say to begin with, thank you so many of you. Many of you expressed very wonderful comments about that, and trying to give a message that will be received well by the community around us. And so I'm very, very grateful. I'm especially grateful for the, frankly, for some of the target audience families. And that is those that brought guests. They brought their unbelieving or unchurched friends and relatives and all that. And they appreciated the honest approach. And I'm going to continue that today, just one more week, just today. But I also know that a message like that can be misunderstood. There are parts of it that can be maybe heard a little differently. And sometimes we get caught on one thing that's said and to the exclusion of others. So let me just be very, very clear. For those who believe that the Bible is absolutely 100% the Word of God, which I am one. Let me say that again. I believe that the Bible that I hold in my hands is everything God felt that I need to have to live my life as a Christian, and I believe every single word of this is true. Amen. However, that does not mean that someone who does not believe that cannot take some first steps toward Jesus. In fact, the truth is, and in the early part of the message here, I want to share this, the truth is, for the most part, that's kind of an unrealistic thing. I mean, it's not really realistic to expect someone that does not, let me say it this way. It is unrealistic for us to expect somebody who is just coming to consider believing in Jesus to have the same level of faith that many of us have spent decades growing into. And so it's almost cruel of us to think that somebody has to come and believe everything we believe in order to believe in Jesus. And so the message really was geared more about trying to take away all of those other things, take away the issues. They don't have to believe everything in Genesis, don't have to believe it's okay to leave some of those things aside, because it's most important that people find their way to Jesus. Jesus then, and the Holy Spirit then, will teach all things after that. And so if we really care about the lost, then we need to be trying to consider where someone who's doubting, someone who's skeptical, someone who's got questions, and there's a lot of sources of that. Look, we need to understand, in if you are over the age of 60, the Bible was actually taught to you in school. Probably. You know how long it's been since that's happened? Very, very long time. That's been 70 years almost. 70 years. 60 to 70 years. And so our world has changed so very, very much. The 50 years ago, even 40, maybe even 30 years ago, everybody knew who Noah was. Right? Everybody. I mean, church, no church, didn't matter. Everybody did. All kids went to Bible schools. All kids went, did these things. It was just common. It was commonplace. And so it's just a completely different world. So what I was trying to do last Sunday morning, and I will continue today, and I want these online for people that are seeking, people that are searching. I'm just asking them to consider, not so much is everything you read in Scripture true, because let's be honest, there's some difficult passages that most of us are okay with. Right? Most of us have come to accept. Look, I'll be honest with you, there's some difficult passages, aren't there? Like in eternal hell. Hey, come on. Is that hard for you as a Christian? That's hard for me. It's hard for me, but because I know God, because I believe God, because I trust God, I know that somehow, some way, that is the right and just thing that there is. But that's a pretty tough pill for many people to swallow. That's a pretty tough thing. Some of the issues that many would call genocide in the Old Testament, they point to those and say, well, that's why I don't follow your God, because look at what happened here. And I'm just trying to take all of those things away and just ask this question. Not do you believe the whole Bible, and again, I know I'm preaching a little bit to the choir here, but this may help you in dealing with people. Not so much do you believe everything, But can you, but do you, is it worth considering that Matthew got it right when he talked about Jesus? Is it worth considering that Mark got it right? That he was a reliable eyewitness of what happened with Jesus? Is it possible that Luke, a doctor, we looked at his life last week, an historian, he was a funded researcher that interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people, and he came back with this report, a detailed report, a scientific report, an intellectual report, and said, this is what I personally saw, and this is what hundreds of people that I've spoken with saw, kind of the same way that we look at our American history, right? None of us were there when the pilgrims landed. John wasn't even here when the pilgrims landed. That was before his time. Just a little, but it was before his time. But wait, but we believe that, right? Why do we believe that story? Because there were people who took the time to record it carefully and with careful documentation. I'm talking about an intellectual approach to history. Now, granted, people can try to change what has been written, but let's be honest, any intelligent person, anybody who's got two brain cells still stuck together, always going to go back and read what the people who were there then wrote. Not what some idiot in a classroom in some college somewhere is writing today. Right? You can change a history book, you can't change history. You can't change history, you can change a history book. But then it's not a history book anymore, it's fiction. So we go back, and the question is, did the eyewitnesses believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Because after all, that's what the whole issue of Christianity is all about, isn't it? It is not about, it's not about the laws in the Old Testament. It's not, these are foundational to teaching. This is what we learn from, by the way. We learn more about God from this book right here. And it's a great reason to read it and study it, and we teach it and all that. But if we want the deep teachings of God, that's what Wednesday night's for, by the way. Amen. That's what that's for. But what we're trying to do, what I'm trying to do with this is to go on record and try to reach some folks that they have legitimate questions and they have some issues. And I'm just asking Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if any one of those four got it right, then Jesus died and rose from the dead. Because they reported all these eyewitnesses. But it's not just them. In fact, Luke began his book by saying, many people have taken to write about this man, Jesus. We could talk about Thomas. We could talk about Mary. We could talk about Paul. We could talk about James. We're going to look at him today, and so on. There's so many. There are dozens and dozens. And listen, it's the only four that actually made Scripture as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's because the book would be this thick if everybody got in there. These are the four that God said, these are the four that should be included. The Holy Spirit said, include these four in this book that happened 300 years after Jesus went back to heaven. So, but there's so many more. So to that end then, let me give you what Paul had to say on the matter as I launch into today's, the crux of today's message. To that end, let me give you Paul's take on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, arguably the, after Jesus, the most important author, the most important speaker to and teacher in the New Testament, here's what he wrote. He was talking to the church at Corinth. Now, I'll tell you about Corinth here in just a minute, but let's read these first two verses. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, that means when he came to them the first time, he's now writing a letter after he had been to them the first time, after he helped them start the church. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined, watch this, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, when I came to you the first time, when I came to you as unbelievers, when I came to you as unchurched, church was foreign to you, that you knew nothing about that. In fact, as we're gonna find out here, the church at Corinth, Corinth was actually a hub of the world at the time. It was a financial hub of the world at the time. Probably it was a city known for what we would call hedonism. If you know what that means, it means basically all things pleasure. That's what Corinth was. Corinth was a pagan, heathen city, major city. Let me just put it this way, and then I can just move on. It was like Las Vegas, New York, and Hollywood all rolled into one. Okay? That's what the church at Corinth was. And so when Paul came to them, these were people that, for the most part, they had temples devoted to the most wicked things you can imagine. We won't even get into it today. So when he came to them, he said, listen, the only thing that I really wanted to teach you when I first saw you, the one thing that I thought was important, my only goal with you was to introduce you to Jesus. He said, I want you to know Jesus. And so when I came, now remember, he's writing to them a little bit later. He's now writing a letter back to them. And he said, so when I came to you the first time, I just simply wanted you to understand and get and believe that Jesus Christ was real and he was crucified. Now, he then went on, and notice, please, verse number 4. He said, I spoke simply. He said, my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power. Verse 6. He said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So now he is changing direction with this church at Corinth. Now it's been a couple of years. They've been Christians. And he said, so now what you need to understand is when I came to you the first time, I just talked to you about Jesus. I just wanted you to consider that Jesus is real, that he really was crucified, he really rose from the dead. He said, but now that you're more mature, I can speak a little more frankly to you. I can teach you some other things now that you have grown, because once a person is mature, once a church is a little more mature, we can take on some little harder things. Amen. We can go a little deeper. And by the way, that's what Sunday school is all about. Hey, you want to go deep? You want to really get into a Bible study? You come and join. By the way, who is in charge now of that? It's Laura. Laura's always in charge. Even if she's not teaching, she's still in charge. Yeah, Laura and Sherry and you all come. You gather and you talk about some deeper things of God. And I would encourage you. Look, you're missing out, folks. If you're not here at 9 o'clock to enjoy that, you're really missing out. They'll set up as many tables as you want. Look, here, I'll tell you what. I dare you. I dare you.
I dare you too.
I dare you. Amen. I dare you get that class big enough that you got to meet up here. We'll figure it out.
That would be great.
We'll figure it out. But listen, that's what that's for. That's what Wednesday nights are for. Look, I promise you, I don't come in here on Wednesday night and wing anything. I come in here and I try to prepare. I try to teach those that are looking for something deeper. But that comes with maturity. And in fact, as he went on, notice again, here's why he said it has to be that way. Look at verse number 9. We often think this is a verse about heaven. This is not a verse about heaven, folks. Read this in context. He said, here's why when I first met you, I just talked about Jesus, and why now I'm trying to give you something more, because as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's talking about there are things none of us know yet. Hey, Bill Fowler knows about as much of the Bible as anybody I've ever known, but there's a whole bunch that he doesn't know. Whole bunch. And because God said, no, there's so much, you'll never know it all. Not until you get to heaven. So he said, but that's what growth is all about. That's what we do going forward. That's why we study. That's why we learn. He said, nor enter into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10, he said, but God has revealed them to us through his what?
Spirit.
You see, lost people don't have the Holy Spirit inside them anyway. They've got to accept Jesus as their Savior in order to then have the Holy Spirit to understand anything. Otherwise, everything we do looks so weird to them. You look so weird to them. Now, I don't, but you do. No. Of course we do. Of course we do. We look strange. The church looks strange to somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They don't understand why you're here this morning instead of sleeping. Those of you who stayed up partying all night last night at the Trump rally and all that kind of stuff. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So once we introduce somebody to Jesus, if we can get someone to just find, here's the way I say it, they need a starting place. Your friends need a starting place. Look, your children need a starting place. Your unsaved relatives, your unchurched friends, the people that are the skeptic, the young people who have grown up and then they've become very skeptical because things didn't work out the way they thought it would. Things didn't kind of happen the way that Sunday school stories all seemed to think that it was going to go. And so they got to be 20 and they got to college and some professor said this and got them confused and somebody did this and they met this group of friends and all of that. And, you know, they started reading some of these blogs. And guess what? When you type in a search and you try to find people who are critical of Scripture, guess what you're going to find? People who are critical of Scripture. Say, oh, well, I've done all this research. No, you haven't. You've been reading one side of that. And so, but they need a starting place. They need a place to say, okay, I'm not ready to take on all of that. But you give me an intellectual reason to believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose from the dead, then I will consider more. That's what this is all about. So, with that in mind, I want to give you what I believe is probably the most amazing testimony of everybody in Scripture. In fact, I would call this man the greatest skeptic who ever lived. The biggest skeptic who ever lived. So, if you're skeptical and you're listening online, you think you're the biggest skeptic, you're far from it. Let me share with you who it is. And when I say I'm going to give you somebody's testimony, I mean an eyewitness account. And I mean of the many, many, many who saw Jesus, I want to tell you about James. Not the famous James. Not James the brother of John. He's the famous one. Everybody knows James. That James. I'm talking about the other James. I'm talking about the James that most people don't know anything about. I'm talking about the James that was so, he wasn't a doctor. He wasn't a historian. He was what we would call Jesus' little brother. He was one of the children that Mary and Joseph had. And he's what everybody would have at the time just simply said, he's the other son of a carpenter. He's Jesus' kid brother. Now, first of all, how many of you have a big brother or big sister who are jerks? I was kind of watching Sheila and Cheryl to see what was going to happen there. Out of the corner of my eye, I was kind of keeping an eye on Cassie. Can you imagine growing up in Jesus' shadow? I mean, if you thought your mom and dad played favorites with the oldest, can you imagine? You talk about if your brother and sister were the goody two-shoes of the family, can you imagine? Jesus. But that almost seems, I want to be a little bit more real today. You know, so for those of you who don't know the story, we sang a Christmas song earlier. We all understand, if you've celebrated very many Christmases, you know Christmas is all about Jesus being born to a virgin. That means that Mary had was unmarried at the time, and she was pregnant because the Holy Spirit supernaturally made her pregnant, and that was, so God is, God the Father is Jesus' Father. We understand that. Mary is his earthly mother. So what we have here, but after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph got married, and then they had many, many children. James was one of them. So James grew up with Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He grew up in Jesus' shadow. Let me show you. Jesus began with some, when Jesus started his earthly ministry, he began with some criticism. There were some religious leaders that were critical of him. We pick up the reading in Mark chapter number 3. He had just begun his earthly ministry. Verse number 31, watch what happened. This is an interaction involving his family. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, he was inside of a building. Outside they sent to him and calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, Jesus answered in an odd way, but it kind of tells you a little bit about their family dynamic. He answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Now, he was kind of sharing with the people there, hey, once you're a part of, you always, Jesus was saying what we often say, right? You always have two families. You always have two families. You have the family you're born to, and you have the family you choose. You have your church family. And so forth. He answered and said, who is my mother and my brothers? Verse 34. And he looked around in a circle of those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. So he was inviting everybody to be a part of his family. That's what it was all about. He was saying, I want you all to be a part of my family, just like we want you guests to be a part of our family. Because Jesus took us, there's nothing about you that we couldn't possibly put up with. Right? Now, there may be a few things about me you can't put up with, and that's a good reason to not be here. But give it some time. I grow on you. Like a fungus. But a good one. Mushrooms are fungus. Mushrooms are fungi. And some of you like them very, very much. It's an acquired taste. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. All right, so here's the setting. I just wanted you to see that Jesus had an earthly family. He had his mother and his earthly mother, and he had his brothers and sisters and so on, and they were coming to look for him. Now, let me give you a couple of things just real quick to consider about Jesus and his family. First of all, they had very common names, you know, names like Mary and James and Judas and Joseph and things like that. They were fairly common in that way. There was a scandal. An unmarried woman at the time, having a child, that was scandalous. That was scandalous. His family had some stuff, right? Thirdly, Mary, his mother, instructed Jesus. If you remember, they went to Jerusalem. The whole family went to Jerusalem one day for a festival, and somehow they traveled a whole day away, the family did, and realized Jesus wasn't with them. He was 12 years old. He was a teenager almost. And they had to travel all the way back to Jerusalem. And when they found him, do you know what they said to him? They said, "What do you think you're doing?" I mean, they kind of scolded Jesus. The mother scolded him a little bit. Said, "We've been looking everywhere for you." Of course, he had a great comeback. He said, "You should have known I'd be right here in the temple and about my father's business." But the point is, look, his first miracle at Cana. When Jesus did his first miracle at Cana, he was at a wedding and the host ran out of wine. And it was Mary who came to Jesus and said, "He's about to run out of wine and you need to do something." And Jesus turned water into wine. And it was good wine. In fact, it was the best they'd ever had. Everything Jesus does, he does well. Even if it's brewing or whatever it is you do to wine. Fermenting. Don't make fun of me. I don't run in that. Figures you would know, though. Look, so listen, they had a relationship. Look, Jesus had a relationship with his mother. It was a mother-son relationship. Now, yes, he was God, but he was also man. At one point, now here's the part I wanted to get to. Here's the part that's going to shock some of you, even if you think you know Jesus' story really well. I don't know if you've ever seen this. You know where I'm going with this, Bill? They thought, at one point, his whole family thought he was insane. Take a look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. But when his own family heard about this, Jesus had, well, okay, why were they concerned? Jesus had been telling people that he was the Son of God. Pretty bold statement, huh? Pretty bold statement. He said, "Yeah, by the way, I am the Son of God. My Father and I are one." Pretty bold statement. His family, his own family, including James, look at it. They came to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." They were trying to come and get him, Tom, and get him out of there because they thought he was embarrassing himself and them. They thought he was crazy. They thought he needed help. Let's be honest. If your brother or your sister thought they were the Son of God, wouldn't you think they needed help? Yeah. Because you know better, right? You know better, right, Elise? None of them are even close, are they? So look, they thought he was out of his mind. This is his family. This is James, the James I'm talking about. He grew up listening to Jesus' stories. He grew up watching Jesus, and he knew Jesus was different. But he didn't believe he was the Son of God. He thought he was crazy. And then the religious leaders said that he came from Jerusalem, said he has Beelzebub, which is the devil, and by the ruler of demons. They thought he was demon-possessed. So this is the backstory. This is the life that James had. He grew up as Jesus' younger brother. He's living through this time. Now he's watching his brother tell the whole world that he's the Son of God, and James thought he was insane. And then James watched his brother Jesus be crucified. He watched him die. And he knew he was dead. Everybody knew he was dead. And he watched them put him in a tomb, seal the door. And so James, just like everybody else, and by the way, the whole time Jesus had been telling them, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to prove it because I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. Nobody believed him. You understand that, right? Nobody believed him. Peter didn't believe him. John didn't believe him. None of them did. They went into hiding. The women who came to the tomb that next morning, they didn't believe him either. They were bringing spices to anoint his body because they thought he was dying. They thought he was dead. Nobody believed him, including his own family. Now James just simply thought he had a crazy older brother who was dead. Now, if that's the end of the story, it's a very, very sad family story, isn't it? I'm going to fast forward now a few months. I'm going to fast forward just a couple of months later. I want you to picture now, so Jesus has gone back to heaven. It's now a few months later, and we find the church is being persecuted. The church, though, is growing, and the church has some questions. There are some issues that came up in church because the church, for the most part at the time, were mostly Jews who had chosen to follow Jesus. So they had this whole lifetime of laws and regulations they were trying to follow, and they weren't sure how those fit in. They weren't sure how some of the rituals and some of the holidays and holy days and some of the things they had. They weren't sure what you could eat, what you can't eat now. Does that change? And all those kind of things. And so they were a little bit in turmoil about this concept of having to earn some things, and yet there's this story of Jesus who supposedly paid for everything. So they're trying to sort all this out. We come to Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now time out. I wanted to show you this because I wanted you to see this is James the apostle. This is James, the brother of John. He's dead. They killed him. Herod killed him. Now the people liked that so well, they wanted Peter also. Watch verse 3. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take further Peter also, and he put him in prison. So here's the story. So Herod killed James, the brother of John, and took Peter and put him in prison. Now, I'm not going to tell you the whole story because I got to watch the time. But in the night, an angel came and set Peter free. If you don't remember the story, just read it. It's Acts chapter 12. So Peter gets taken out of prison. Peter walks through the city that night, and he comes to the door of a young lady's house where all of the disciples were hiding. They were still scared to death. They were still in hiding. They were afraid they were next. They were praying for Peter that he might not die, but they thought he was going to die. And they thought they would be next because in that time, anybody who was following Jesus Christ, your life was on the line. And so they're in there praying, and Peter shows up at the door, and he knocks on the door, and first they think he's a ghost, and which is amazing to me that they believed in a ghost rather than, you know, that God's going to save him, but even though they were praying. I've always thought that was the funniest story. They're in there praying, saying, God, please spare Peter. Peter's at the door, and they're saying, oh, it's his ghost. Let's go back to praying. You know, you got what you wanted. You got what you asked for. So Peter, he comes to the door. Now, watch verse number 16. Now Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw that it was him, they were astonished. Now watch what he says. Very, very important. Motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to whom? Wait, James the apostle? No, he's already dead. James, Jesus' brother. Why would Peter specifically say, make sure you tell James? I'll tell you why. Because James, something had happened to James. That younger brother of Jesus that grew up watching all that stuff, that younger brother who thought he was crazy, that brother along with all of his other brothers and sisters that thought that Jesus was insane when he was saying that he was gonna rise again, something happened to that man. And Peter knew that James was a rising leader within the church. It was so important to get that message to James because James was a leader who could speak from a vantage point that nobody else could. Amen. Let me say it this way. James became the man that... How many of you are old enough to remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. James became somebody that everybody listened to. Everybody. So I let me close with this then. So we then fast forward even just a little bit later. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Now there was an issue in the church. There were some questions they weren't sure about. Certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were trying to mix the old law with grace and try to say, okay, this you have to, yes, Jesus died to pay for our sins, but we also have to do these things. And they didn't know what to do with it. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation among them. They argued, in other words. By the way, you can be mature Christians and still not see everything eye to eye. Look, Tony and I can be mature Christians. We're not, but we could be. But it doesn't mean we're going to agree about everything. We don't have to agree about everything. But they did. And Paul and Barnabas and certain other men, they go up to Jerusalem and see the elders of the church and ask them what they should do about this question. Verse 6, quickly. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. They're setting church policy. Listen, they are setting the course for the rest until Jesus comes back, of what the church is going to stand for. What is the truth? What did Jesus want? What is the church supposed to be built on? So they came together, and then the different leaders began to speak. Peter spoke. Peter gave his take on it. And then Barnabas spoke, and he gave his take on it. And Paul spoke, and he gave his take on it. He gave his opinion. There still was no consensus. They were still trying to figure out what to do. And I take you then to verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, now this is bold, listen to me. Now don't you remember, Peter's the undisputed leader of the apostles. John's the wise old, the guy who put his head on Jesus' chest. Remember, we talked about that. Paul, going to become the leader of the church. They all got quiet, and they listened to what James had to say. And here's what James had to say, verse 19. He said a few things, then he said this. He said, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them that are among the Gentiles turning to God. He said, look, don't give anybody trying to come to Jesus any reason not to. I'll say that again. That didn't get nearly the response. He said, don't give people trying to come to Jesus any reason not to. Don't put barriers in front of them. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of them. They're just trying to come to Jesus. Let them come to Jesus. We'll deal. Look, you don't think they're dressed right. You don't think they listen to the right music. You don't think they do this. You don't know all these kind of things. That's fine. You can deal with that down the road. Actually, don't deal with that then either. Let God do that. But we do teach after that, right? After somebody comes to you, we teach them. We're supposed to teach. But he said that comes later. He said, so don't give them any trouble. Don't give them any reason not to come to Jesus. Verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and fornication and things strangled. Don't get mixed up in this list of things. It's just this was wisdom in bringing the two groups together. But here's the part that I want to show you. Verse number 22. After he spoke, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. That's James. That's the brother of Jesus. Now, so here's my point. What would it take for somebody who grew up as the younger brother of a man who claimed to be the Son of God? You thought he was crazy. You thought he was insane. You tried to get him to stop. You tried to get him help. You listened to everything he said the whole time he was growing up. The religious leader said he was possessed with a demon, but he kept saying the same thing. I'm going to show you that I'm the Son of God because I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. What could possibly change that younger brother and make him go from being sad, scared, not believing, thinking his brother's crazy, to just a couple of months later, he is now the most outspoken, the most respected follower of Jesus Christ on the planet. What could possibly happen to take that man from here to here in such a short time? I'll tell you, there's only one thing, and that is that he saw his brother rise from the dead. And he believed it. He believed it. So look, who are we going to listen to? We can listen to somebody like that who was there, who had such a radical change in his belief, somebody who went from unbelief, from total skeptic, from thinking that Jesus was crazy, to absolute total belief. Or you can keep reading the blogger that doesn't know. Oh, I can't use that expression. That's not a good expression. The one who can't find. No, not that either. Look, who are you going to listen to? College professor? 2,000 years later, tell you all the reasons why this book may not be true? Okay. But is Matthew true? Did Matthew believe it? Did Luke believe it? Did Mark believe it? Did John believe it? Did Paul believe it? Did all these people, did his brother, his own brother? I mean, after all, what would it take for you to believe your brother? At least what would it take for you to believe that Sam, if he claimed to be the Son of God, I mean, he's going to have to do a lot, right? He's going to have to do a lot. It took an awful lot for Judas, or for James, to make such a radical change. Now, my question is this for those of you at home, and for your unchurched, unsaved friends and family. If any one of those stories are true, isn't it worth checking out? Isn't his story worth checking out? Doesn't the wise intellectual take some time and consider that story is true? And that is where so many in our world could begin if we will get them to focus just on that little piece of the book right here. Just this. Just that. To start with. Then the Holy Spirit can start bringing things in. Right? And before they know it, they might just be just like you and say, if it's in there, I know it's true. Let's pray.